died in prison. It made things very difficult for the churches because their church meetings, their preaching was illegal. Only the Church of England ordained pastors were allowed to preach. No one else could do that. It was against the law. And we saw last week about John Bunyan, spent 12 years in prison, and he could have walked out of prison any day. All he had to do was sign a piece of paper promising that he wouldn't preach anymore. And he wouldn't do that. And we can learn, I think, from the way the Baptists handled things like that back then. We have had some decisions we had to make during COVID. We want to bend over backwards to accommodate the good goals of our government, but at the same time, our first loyalty is to God, and how do we balance those out? And I think there are some things we can learn from the English Baptists and also from the American Baptists, and we'll try to point that out as we go along. But one of the things that I thought was rather amusing is they would have meetings in the attic of a house. So the congregation and the pastor would go up to the house, and then they would put all the old people on the stairway. And so when the police would come to make a raid, the police would have to clear out the old people who move very slowly. And these were row houses, and there were windows between the attics of the different houses. And so the preacher would go out the attic window and go out another house, and by the time the police got there, he would be gone. So another thing about the 17th century Baptists is they had a lot of good debaters, and they would hold public debates on things like believer's baptism, and there were a lot of people who were won over to the Baptist cause just by listening to these debates. In fact, some of the opposing preachers were won over to the Baptist cause. We said where we ended up last week is that the Baptists should have been poised to just really grow explosively, but it didn't happen. And with the general Baptists, their problem was that they didn't have correct doctrine. And the people that did understand correct doctrine didn't stand up for it and insist on putting out from their fellowship. They wanted unity, okay? They had a choice between unity and doctrinal purity, and they picked unity. And then in the end, they didn't have either unity or doctrinal purity. With the particular Baptists, they had a big problem with hyper-Calvinism. And we would associate the name John Gill. You see his picture up here on the screen. We would associate him with hyper-Calvinism. He was a gifted Hebrew scholar, maybe the best Hebrew scholar of his day. He was the pastor of the Horse Lie Down Church. And we're going to see this church come up again. That was the church that Benjamin Keach was pastor of. And remember, he introduced hymn singing into congregational singing. Before that, they just sang metrical versions of the Psalms. And he was very wise, very tactful about the way that he did that. Gill was his successor, and Gill pastored the church for over 50 years. And then, I should add, after Gill, the next pastor they had was John Rippon. And Rippon is famous as a hymn compiler. He published a hymnal, and it's because of him that we have the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord." We don't know who wrote it, but if he hadn't preserved that in his hymnal, we would not have that hymn today. So he was still just, I guess, barely out of his teens when he became the pastor of the church, and he also pastored the church for 50 years, so for 100 years, the church only had two pastors. So, pretty amazing. And the Horse Lie Down Church is going to come up again. So, keep that name in mind. It will have the church will have a different name, but it's the Old Southwark Church. So God wanted to bring revival, but the Baptists weren't listening. Instead, God brought revival through the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, along with their friend George Whitefield. And eventually, the Baptists participated in the revival too, but they had to make some changes in order to do that. So the first change came with a man named Dan Taylor. Dan Taylor was converted to Christ during the Wesleyan revivals, and he came to have Baptist views. So just from reading the Bible, but he was not able to join the General Baptists. The General Baptists were the natural place for him to go. Because of their doctrinal error, he could not join them. So he did the next logical thing is he formed his own group of churches called the New Connection General Baptists, and this new group began to grow, and the old General Baptist wasn't long before they just completely died out. So that solved the doctrinal problem that the General Baptists had, because the General Baptists, the old ones just ceased to exist, and the new group that came had their doctrine straight. So in order to go, the particular Baptists had to get rid of their hyper-Calvinism. And the change came about through the preaching and writing of men like Robert Hall Sr. and Andrew Fuller. I should probably make a remark about Robert Hall Jr. Robert Hall Jr. was also a preacher. And what I think one of the great things he's known for is his church had a terrific youth group. They met, the church met on Sunday mornings, but not on Sunday evenings. So on Sunday evenings, they sent the youth group out into towns and villages that surrounded them. And there were little small churches there that didn't have pastors. And so the young people ministered in those churches. And out of that youth group came one of the greatest preachers of all time, whom we'll talk about a little later. Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller explained his views, his modified Calvinism, in a book entitled The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, which was published in 1785. And he had the respect of pastors and churches, and when he said things, people listened. Unlike William Carey, his friend. Carey had a third grade education, formal education, but he educated himself. He knew, we remember him as a missionary, but before he ever went to the mission field, he knew eight languages. He just taught himself, and he was a shoe cobbler. That's how he made his living, and he took a piece of leather and drew on it a map of the world. And every day as he cobbled shoes, he would look up at that map and pray that God would send missionaries to all parts of the world, which was not being done at the time. In May of 1792, Carey preached a sermon on Isaiah 54:2 entitled Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God. This has been called the Deathless Sermon. I should say that this was not the first time that he had said we need to send out missionaries. There was another preacher named John Ryland who said to him after one of these pleas that he had made at an associational meeting, young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. Well, he did it without Ryland's help, but he didn't do it without Carey's help. And the missionary society that was formed to send Carey to India, the secretary treasurer of that mission society was John Ryland Jr. So God works in wonderful ways. So this sermon was the spark that lit the modern missionary movement. Carey came to India, where he supervised the translation of the Bible in over 30 Indian languages and dialects. His work there was absolutely legendary, and it would be, we could fill a whole evening talking about him and his two partners, Ward and Marshman. One was a printer, the other was a preacher, and they were all linguists. There came a time when the Mission Society in London the board had all new members on it, younger men, because the older men had retired and died off and so on. And they sent more missionaries out to India, and the board members knew the younger missionaries, but they didn't know the older ones. And so the younger ones sent back reports, and they believed what the younger ones said, and then they sent directions. They thought they had the wisdom in London to tell the older missionaries in India what they should do. And it came down to the point where the older missionaries just had to say, well, we just can't go on taking support from this mission board. And so they resigned, and along with all of Carey's other work, missionary work, he lectured at a local university, and from that he got income that supported the three missionary families. I should add also that he had a garden, and he was a horticulturalist, and he did a lot to transform Indian farming, Indian horticulture. So he wasn't just, he was a man of many talents. But perhaps the greatest thing that he did was not so much bringing the gospel to India as it was establishing the credibility of the new missionary movement and of Fuller's teaching. They would get reports. And also, another thing that happened along with this, the British colonial government in India opposed Carey. They didn't want the Indian people to be educated, because if they were educated, then they'd be harder to control. And the British wanted to control them for the profit of the British merchants. And they didn't want the people in India, in England, to know how they were abusing their authority. Well, Carey wrote reports, and then Fuller passed them on to his friend, William Wilberforce, who was a force to be reckoned with in the British Parliament. And so Wilberforce would bring that to the attention of the British government, and that helped to curb the power of the British East India Company, which they were abusing. So just a lot of good things happened. So there, I already said that. Let's move on to the 19th century, the 1800s, and we'll look at some heroes, Baptist heroes in the British Isles. The first one I want to mention, his face look a little strange? This is Christmas Evans, and he stoked revival fires in Wales. He lost his eye in a barroom brawl, and that happened before he was saved. He brought revival to Wales. A lot of people were saved under his ministry. Scotland, a couple of important names were James and Robert Haldane. They were wealthy brothers. Robert was a businessman, James was a preacher, and they were known as the Wesley and Whitfield of Scotland. I have this one picture here. I went on the internet looking for pictures, and I found the same picture for both brothers, and I know they were not identical twins, so this is a representative picture. They just did a tremendous work in Scotland, but I want to talk for a couple of minutes about something that Robert did. Robert went to Geneva, Switzerland, for an extended period of time for a vacation, and while he was there, he met these divinity students at the university in Geneva that had no faith. I mean, They didn't know Christ. They didn't know the Bible. And so he started a Bible study in his flat, in his apartment where he was living. And he taught them the book of Romans. And one of the results of that is there's a commentary that you can still buy today. It's Haldane's Commentary on Romans. And the students said to one another, come and hear someone who knows the Bible as well as Calvin did. And they came, and there was a group of about 30 of them that got saved. And then they fanned out from Geneva and preached the gospel, and really good things happened. Henri Pete was the first Baptist preacher in France, and Jean-Marie d'Aubigny was the great historian of the Reformation. He was saved in that as well. And there were several just famous preachers that came out of that group. And I must hurry on. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He came from a line of preachers. He spent a lot of his growing up years living with his grandfather, who was also a preacher. His father was a preacher. And he learned a lot. He read all the books in his grandfather's library as he was growing up. But he just didn't come to faith in Christ until he was about 16. He had visited a lot of different churches, and there was one particular one that he wanted to go to, but it was a very snowy day, and he realized he couldn't make it. So instead, he went into a primitive Methodist church, and the preacher of that church couldn't make it because the weather was so bad. And so instead, an old deacon was preaching that morning, and he preached on Isaiah. Where is it? It says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And there were very few people that showed up that day, as you can imagine. And the old deacon pointed his finger at Spurgeon, and he said, young man, you are troubled. You need to look to Jesus. And finally, it clicked. His father and grandfather were both congregational preachers, not Baptist preachers, and his mother said, Charles, I prayed that God would save you and make you a preacher, but I never prayed that he'd make you a Baptist. To which he said, see how good God is, mother. He gave you even more than you asked for. We don't want to leave out the women folk. Spurgeon could never have done what he did without his wife. Spurgeon had lots and lots of problems with physical illness. For months at a time, he was unable to preach because he had the gout, and his church provided for him. They sent him to France to go to a health resort there to recover his health. I should say that he became, let's see, where do I have this? Okay, no, not yet. Susanna Spurgeon, one of the things that she did was start a fund to raise money to buy books for the libraries of young preachers. But she was an invalid herself. They had two sons, twins, and she nearly died in childbirth, and it left her an invalid. But without her and her comfort and encouragement, he never could have done what he did. The Horse Lie Down Church, which was now known as the New Park Street Church, had fallen on hard times. The area became industrialized. The people who lived there were uneducated and of the lower classes, and the church was desperate. They shrunk to around 100 people, and in 1853, the discouraged band turned to a 19-year-old self-educated preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. They said, we will call you on trial and then we'll take another vote after 6 months. But they didn't wait 6 months. It only took a couple of months and they decided, he's the pastor, God has called for us. The crowds began to come out of curiosity to hear the boy preacher, but they returned because of the content and power of his preaching. He did not have the formal education, but he had read every book in his grandfather's library, and his grandfather had a good library. And by the way, when he got a chance to, he started a college for preachers so that they could get the education he missed out on. So we're not saying that pastors shouldn't have an education. In 1861, the church constructed a new building to accommodate the crowds. The auditorium seated 5,500 people. Admission was by ticket. The tickets were free of charge, but they said to the members, please come either morning or evening. Don't come both times, because if you do, there won't be room for unsaved people who want to come. All right, I just said that. Wow, how did that happen? Spurgeon's ministry extended beyond his own church. He started a college, and the church operated an orphanage and a publishing house. Spurgeon published a monthly magazine called The Sword and the Trowel, which had a wide circulation. They had a stenographer in their church who was able to take shorthand, and he would write down Spurgeon's sermons. Spurgeon didn't write out his sermons. He would make an outline, just one that you could put on a card about this size, and that's all he took into the pulpit with him. He would tell his secretary what he wanted to preach on, and the secretary would find all the books in his very large library that pertained on that topic, particularly on that verse, and he'd lay them out on a table and open them to the correct page, and Spurgeon would go down the table and read what was in all those books. And then he would put that together in his mind as a sermon and put the main points down on the card and then just preach extemporaneously. Graduates of the Pastor's College planted and pastored over 200 new Baptist churches. And Mrs. Spurgeon established a fund to buy books for young preachers. I said that already. Naturally, Satan would not allow this great work to go unchallenged. Spurgeon identified that challenge as the downgrade. And he cited three problems that the Baptists were having in England at the time. First is the abandonment of prayer meetings and a general lack of spiritual vitality. Okay? So there wasn't this zeal for God, a zeal to get together and pray. I was looking at that clock. I'm sorry. Worldliness among pastors who spent more time at the theater than studying the word, and tolerance of doctrinal error, and that last one is the one that really bit them. I think it's a result of the other two, but we'll be back, not next week, but the week following next week is going to be VBS, closing program. So 2 weeks from now, you'll have to wait till then to find out what happened. Okay.
History is amazing. What a wonderful example we have from some of these folks. Spurgeon is obviously, even to this day, studied and looked at. We would consider him one of our forefathers and are grateful for it. So next week, don't forget VBS. So VBS runs through Thursday night, so we will not have a Wednesday night prayer service. Please come join us on Thursday night for the parents program. We will gather before the kids come in here, so we will have more than likely a brief prayer time, depending on if parents show up early and so forth. So be very flexible, but next week if you come on Wednesday night, you're just going to be a part of the VBS. You can watch. You're welcome to come. We'll actually have a service next Thursday night starting at 7 in here, and then the parents program will start at 7:30. So we'll have a little bit of prayer time at the front end, and then you'll just stay. Please stay for the parents program. That's the closing program. Kids get the awards, kind of a wrap-up of the week, and there's food served. You don't want to miss that. So anyways, good. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you for, the history that we have even as Baptists. Lord, thank you that we had men that loved you, that saw problems and were willing to try to face them and keep doctrine straight and correct. Lord, thank you for our heritage, but help us to then take this knowledge and be more faithful ourselves, faithful to you. Lord, may there not be a downgrade in our day, or especially among Heritage Baptist Church. So bless the rest of this week. May we be found faithful to you in your name. Amen. The VBS meeting will start in about 3 minutes right up here. So good night, folks.